So let me invite you to open with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. And as you find Nehemiah chapter 8 in the book, let me invite you to pull out those notes that you received when you came. We're gonna we didn't get finished last night, but I'm gonna wait and maybe pick up what we missed last night later on this afternoon. And so go ahead and move to session 2, teaching the Bible as Scripture, and we're gonna start at the top there. Let me ask you a question while you're getting your notes in Nehemiah chapter 8, and thank you, Dr. Thornberry, for that introduction. How many of you are presently teaching the Word in some capacity? Okay. All right, that's most in this room, and as we'll see in a little while, all of us will raise our hand in one sense in answer to that question. But what I thought would be helpful in this second session, after getting a glimpse of the Bible as story, for us to think together about how we can teach the Word in a way that fuels hunger for the Word, and in a way that fuels worship of the God of the Word. And Nehemiah chapter 8, I think, is one of the clearest pictures, if not the clearest picture in Scripture of what that looks like. There was a day when the people of God revered the Word of God. And they would gather together and assemble just around the Word. I'm sure you're familiar with Nehemiah 8, but as I read it, just picture it like it's the first time you've heard it. Just imagine the scene. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. All he did was read the book. From early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood a variety of folks that we can't pronounce their names. And verse 5 says, I thought, this is a biblical literacy conference. I should learn to pronounce their names, but I have not. So, verse 5, and I don't think this will affect our interpretation of the text. Verse 5 says, Ezra, now watch it. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. All he did was open the book. And they stood, start shouting, lifting their hands. Some of them falling with their faces to the ground. Now, they fast forward a couple of thousand plus years to our context today. Those kind of movements in worship, what do we normally associate that kind of movement with? Music, right? And all it takes in our day is someone standing in front of a group of people with a screen behind them to strum one chord and everybody's up, shouting and singing and lifting hands, maybe in some contexts bowing with their faces to the ground. Is that bad? It's not bad at all. You look at Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27 through 47, you see musical celebration around the word and the glory of God. So not bad that we do that in response to music, but begs the question, what would happen if we were a people that responded to the word like that? All it took was the word of God to incite our affections, to shout, and to lift our hands, to bow down with our faces to the ground. What reverence and awe before the word. You go into verse 7 and it says, all of these people helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly. And listen to this. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The word is read and you have people there that are helping give the sense so that everyone not just hears, so that everyone understands. That's why we teach the Bible. We teach the Bible so that those who are hearing the Bible understand what is being heard, and in the process, worship in response to the Word of God. So, how do we teach the Word like that? How do we teach the Word when small group of two or three people, Sunday school class of 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 people, or congregation of 40 or 50 or 100 or 200 or more people. How do we teach the word so that people who hear it understand it and worship through it? That's what I want to dive into in this session, in the prayer that God would make us teachers of the word that incite the worship of God in the word of God. So a definition of Bible teaching that I want to put before you. Four key words here. I've got two for you to underline, okay? Teaching is expository, huge word, expository, very important. I was being introduced last night that I used to teach expository preaching at New Orleans Seminary. I was at one point introduced at a college conference, actually. This young college girl was introducing me at this conference, and she said, and this was when I was at New Orleans, she said, he is professor of suppository preaching at New Orleans. No. It's not the word. Expository, very different word, varying on so many levels. So not suppository expository exaltation for purposeful application. Okay? Expository exaltation for purposeful application. What I want to do in this session is unpack those four words. Expository, exaltation, purposeful application. And kind of under the umbrella of our passion in teaching and our purpose in teaching. The teacher's passion and the teacher's purpose. So, starting with the teacher's passion. Teaching is expository exaltation. What does that mean? Here's what I mean when I use those words. Start foundational, and I hope this is evident from last night. The central passion of God's word is to make God's glory known in all nations. This is from the very beginning. We saw it in Genesis 1. Fill the earth with my image, my glory. We saw it in God calling Abraham to himself. I'm going to bless you, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham would be the conduit of God's blessing, the demonstration of God's glory to all the nations on the earth. That was Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Again, we're not going to have time to turn to all of these different places, but Genesis chapter 26, verse 4 is when God gives the same promise to Isaac. Genesis 28, verse 14, God gives the same promise to Jacob. Through your offspring, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then it's the story of the Old Testament. It's why God is doing what he's doing. You look at Exodus chapter 14 when the Red Sea is split in half and the Israelites go through and get to the other side and look in their rearview mirrors and the water comes crashing down upon the Egyptians. Why did God do this? It says in chapter 14, verse 4, it says, God says, I'm going to gain glory for myself and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. God is showing his glory to the nations around. You look at Deuteronomy, key verses for what we're talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5 through 7, when we see God says to his people, I'm giving you my commands so that when you follow my word, you will show my wisdom to the surrounding nations. When you follow my word, you will show my glory in your lives. This is why we have the word of God, so that the wisdom and the glory of God might be displayed in our lives as we obey his commands. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 7. It's the stories of the Old Testament. It's one of my favorite stories in Joshua 5 and 6, when Joshua is about to go into the promised land, first major city in the promised land, Jericho, with its massive walls all the way around it. And this is Joshua's first battle, and he's off by himself in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, about to lead this army into this massive city with its walls. Scholars would say that during that day, Joshua had five primary military options available to him. One would be to try to take the army over those walls. The second would be to try to find a way to go under the walls. Third, try to break through the walls. Fourth, you could send a decoy in, kind of like a Trojan horse type thing. Or fifth, you could starve the people inside the walls and make them come out. So he's got five options. Over, under, through, send the decoy in, or starve and make them come out. God comes to him at the end of Joshua chapter 5, beginning of Joshua chapter 6, says, here's the battle plan. Joshua's thinking, over, under, through, send the decoy, starve them out. And God says, get your trumpet players and pull out some sheet music, and you guys go play some tunes for a few days, and then here's the kicker, climax, after you've played some tunes, one day you're going to shout really loud, and the walls will come down. That's weird. If you're Joshua, you're wanting a second opinion at this point. Imagine Joshua going back to this army trained for battle. They've been waiting for battle for a long time, and he goes back to them, and he says, here's the plan. I know you've been working hard, working out, but trumpet guys are going to take this one, and they've been practicing as well, and so they go, why? Why would God design this battle plan to take the first major city in the promised land? He's doing what he does all throughout Scripture. He's orchestrating the events of his people so that in the end, only he receives the glory for what happens. I'll tell you what you don't see in Joshua chapter 6, when they take the city of Jericho, exactly like he said, you don't see all the Israelites going up to the trumpet players telling them what an incredible job they did that day. Ralph, I've never heard you play that well. Harry, you hit the high C. It was awesome. It's all due to you. No, you see the people on their faces saying only God could have done this. It's God showing his glory in a way that we are talking about a couple of thousand plus years later. It's what he's doing all throughout Scripture. It's story after story. It's what we mentioned, and Michael and I were just talking about this last night, but Ezekiel 36, it's all over Ezekiel. When he says, I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing this for my sake. For my name among the nations, where my name is profaned, I'm going to show the holiness of my great name. It's the beautiful passages in the prophets, like Isaiah 43, when God says to his people, fear not, I have redeemed you, I've called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned, because I'm the Lord your God. You are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. Are those not just wonderful words leaping off the page from God? His heart toward his people. And then he gets to verse 47. He says, you are a people that I have created for my glory. My love to you for my glory among all peoples. It's Psalm 23, that psalm we love. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me. He guides me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. This is the central passion. And it's not just Old Testament, right? New Testament. You get to the page of the New Testament, you see salvation brought through Christ, as we saw last night, and then you see Jesus saying, go and make this known. The end of each of these Gospels, I'm sending you out. Go to all creation. Make disciples of all nations. Repentance and forgiveness of sins be preached in all nations. You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Go to the nations. And that's the story that culminates. Last night, I didn't get to elaborate on it, but when we got to the end, we said, God's glory enjoyed by all peoples. Obviously, that would not be in a universalistic sense, that In the end, everybody will be okay. Obviously, that is not taught in Scripture. But what is taught in Scripture is that what God set out to do from the beginning will be accomplished, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through him. And there's a picture that's coming in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, where every tribe and tongue and nation and every people will gather around the throne. Every people group gathered around the throne, represented there, singing praises to the Lamb who was slain and the Lamb who won the ultimate battle. And God will receive the praise he is due from every people group on the planet. So this is the central passion of God's word. That's point one, like little part. We got to move on. But this rate, lunch is not happening. But it will. We're going to go fast. So here's the point. Get this lodged in our hearts. The central passion of God's word is to make God's glory known in all nations. Therefore, if the passion at the center of the Bible is to make God's glory known, then the passion of those who teach the Bible is to make God's glory known. This is why we teach the Bible. This is what we're talking about, exaltation here, right? Exaltation. James Stewart said the aim of all genuine teaching of the Bible he's talking about is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. That's what we do. When we're teaching a group of people, this is what we're doing, quickening their conscience with this holiness and feeding their minds with this truth and purging their imagination with this beauty, opening their hearts to his love and devoting their will to his purpose, meaning God is the goal of teaching. We want God glorified and honored and exalted, which is where we need to ask the question. And we hit on this a little bit last night. I want to bring it into teaching now. Is our teaching man-centered or God-centered? Is your teaching man-centered or God-centered? Here's what I mean by that. People today are crying out for practical application when it comes to God's Word. They come to this book, they want to see the Bible's relevance for their lives. And that's not a bad thing. But there is a dangerous tendency in our day to focus so much on contemporary application that we begin to look at the Bible with man-centered eyes. And we run a risk here. That's why I call it dangerous tendency, because our infatuation with practical application can cause us to overlook the most important quality of the Bible, its divine feature. We can run right past the revelation of God looking for advice for men. If we're not careful. And we need to remember that the Bible is a book about God more than or before it is a book about us. Let me give you an example here. Maybe Genesis 39. Joseph and his temptation with Potiphar's wife. You come to Genesis 39, you're going to teach that text. If you come to that text and you're just looking, okay, practical application, what can people get out of this? Then there's all kinds of good moral lessons that we could learn. Okay, you got a lesson there on be pure. You're teaching a bunch of teenagers. Okay, be pure, like Joseph. Or there's other lessons. Maybe don't tell your dreams to others. Then maybe here's a lesson. You'd be better off in jail if you have some business experience before you go there. So there's some things that we could learn and we could take away, practical application. But you look at Genesis chapter 39, and what you'll see when you study the text is there's one phrase that is repeated four different times, twice at the beginning, twice at the end. Four different times, bookending that text. The Bible says the Lord was with Joseph. The whole picture at the very beginning is the Lord was with Joseph in his exaltation. In the very end, the whole picture is that the Lord is with Joseph in his humiliation. And the Lord is with Joseph. Who is the hero of Genesis 39? Far before Joseph is any hero, God is the hero here. And when we see, and that's when you get to Acts chapter 7 and you see Stephen, Acts chapter 7, verse 9, when Stephen recounts the story of Joseph, this is what he says. He says, the Lord was with Joseph. When he was a successful administrator in Potiphar's house, the Lord was with him. When he was in jail, the Lord was with him. God is the hero of that story. And that'll teach to say to people, when you are at the height, know that God is with you. When you're at the low points, what's that? Whenever you're teaching the Bible and strange noises interrupt, it causes pause. Just... So what was I saying? So that'll teach. Okay, that'll teach when things are going well, when you're at low points, to know that God is with you. That'll even help a lot more when it comes to purity, to tell teenagers that when they face tempting situations, know that the God of the universe is right there with you. And by the way, also, when you come home and your dad has decided he's not going to come back home, know this, he's with you then as well. So when we give people... more than anything, a picture of God and who He is, then we are feeding them well. And we need not neglect this. One of the most humbling quotes that I have read as a preacher of God's Word is from Charles Misner, scientific specialist in relative theory, who had studied Einstein, and what he was commenting on, and this quote I want to share with you, he had expressed Albert Einstein's skepticism over the church with these words. He's talking about why was Einstein skeptical of Christianity? And this is what Misner said. He said, "The design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man. Einstein must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined. And they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that Einstein simply felt that religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe." You think about what a Einstein or scientific specialist knows about the universe. And you think about what the Bible says about the author of the universe. You think about Isaiah chapter 40 when God says, "To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, by his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." You think about that. You think about a scientist who knows there's hundreds, billions of stars in our galaxy. And our galaxy is one of just numerous other galaxies in the best view of our telescopes, filled with hundreds of billions of more stars. And the reality that small group, large group, when we stand before a group of people with this word, we are representing the God who brings every single one of those stars out one by one, and He calls them each by name. Bob. Mary. Z14639er. I don't know what their names are, but our God does. And we speak. As we teach this word, we speak on His behalf. May it not be said in our teaching that people don't feel a sense of the gravity of the one that we are representing. See the picture here? We don't want to blaspheme with the way we teach the word. So that's exaltation. That's what we're teaching for. We want people to walk away with a glimpse of the glory of God when we teach the word. Now, how do we do that? That's where expository comes in. How do we best magnify God with our teaching? By magnifying His voice. In the same way this microphone magnifies my voice. It's what we do in teaching. We magnify the voice of God. How do we magnify God's voice? Through the exposition of God's Word. Exposition, exposing. We're exposing the voice of God. That's what we do in teaching. We're exposing the voice of God because God is glorified in His Word. His word brings Him glory. His word puts his glory on display. You look at, we're studying through Acts right now as a church, and I was looking in Acts chapter 13 just last week, and the picture of the people responding, they began to glorify the word. It's really interesting. When you look in Scripture, obviously, following your notes, God's word is supreme. It is supreme. And Scripture, this is very interesting, Scripture often makes little distinction between God and His Word. Scripture often makes little distinction between God and His Word. Let me read you a couple of these verses from Psalms. Psalms chapter 56, verse 4 and verse 10 say the same thing. Psalm 56, verse 4 says, "In God, whose word I praise." And it repeats it again. "I praise His word," in verse 10. You keep going on to Psalm chapter 119. It's all over Psalm 119. You look at Psalm 119, verse 48. And the Bible says, the psalmist says, "I will lift up my hands toward your commandments," which I love. "I lift up my hands toward your commandments," not just toward you, "toward your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes." Verse 120 in the same chapter says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you. I stand in awe of," not just you, God, "I stand in awe of your laws," or your judgments. And then you get to Psalm chapter 138, verse 2, and the psalmist says, "I bow down towards your holy temple, and I give thanks to your name and for your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Listen to this. "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." You have exalted above all things. This is quite a statement. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. That the word of God put on the same plane sense here as the name of God. People say, "Well, you got to be careful not to worship the Bible." I understand in a sense what's going on there, but probably need to give that advice to the psalmist. Like, what he sees in the Word, though, is a glimpse of the glory of God and a picture, a portrait of His majesty and His greatness that causes it to lift up His Word. God is glorified in His Word. His Word is supreme and His Word is sufficient. And put scriptures there, obviously from Psalm 19 and 119, that show us this. If this word shows us the glory of God so clearly, then, and that's the purpose of the word, then inspiration demands exposition. In other words, why would we want to teach anything else? Why would we want to spend our time when we could be teaching this word in church? Why would we spend our time passing on our trite opinions instead? Or our entertaining stories instead? No, this we want to be central. I want people to walk away with a good glimpse of this. That's what we're exposing, His voice. What is exposition? Let me do a little clarification here. Even when I mention exposition here, I'm not talking about a form or a type of Bible study or sermon. Although, we could probably have conversation about types and forms that are more helpful to do this than others. But that's not what I'm talking about here. That it has to look a certain way. What I'm talking about here is that when we teach the Word, we are taking people on a journey by which we, the teacher, communicate what God's voice is saying in the text. Exposition being a journey by which the teacher communicates what God's voice is saying in the text. That we, when we sit before a group of people with this word, we want to expose what is there. We don't want to impose on what is there. We don't want to add to or take away from what is there. We want to expose what is there. That's what I mean by exposition. And this is what leads to exaltation. Now, in order to magnify what God is saying in the church, we must minimize what God is not saying. And here's maybe a practical picture of what that looks like. Nehemiah in the Old Testament. In fact, turn to Nehemiah. Go to Nehemiah chapter 13 with me. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah is an incredible book, an incredible narrative, and it has been hijacked, in a sense, in our day to be a textbook, God's textbook on leadership. And so if you want to be a leader, then you need to learn the principles of Nehemiah. This is Christian leadership. This is God's 21 irrefutable laws, okay? So, of leadership in the book of Nehemiah. Now, obviously, there are a lot of things that can be applied to leadership as we walk through Nehemiah's life. But don't forget, first of all, who's the hero of this book? This is a story about how God sovereignly preserves his people at a critical time in their history for his glory. And that's clear all throughout, the way the book is organized, the way Nehemiah is constantly praying and seeking the Lord, and the way the Lord's sovereignty is put on display on every chapter of this book. So we've got that picture. But then, if this is the textbook on leadership, then what are you going to do when you get to Nehemiah chapter 13, we'll start in verse 23. When Nehemiah 13 says, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people." So they're intermarrying, which was not good. And so Nehemiah says, "I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair." Leadership principle number 22. When you are angry with your people, get in their face. Let them have it. Pull the hair out of their heads. Like, be glad Nehemiah is not your pastor. You write that in a book, it's not going to be pushing sales at Lifeway. Like, it's not going to work. Now you say, well, of course we wouldn't put that as a leadership principle. Now here's the danger. Now we're putting ourselves in the place of deciding which principles we would include or we wouldn't include. And we're now maximizing what we want to say from Nehemiah instead of maximizing what God has said. That's a dangerous tendency. And so we want to minimize what we're saying. We want to maximize what he's saying. That's always the goal in teaching. Minimize our voice. Maximize, magnify his voice. And it goes to, well, we'll speak to that in a minute. When we magnify the voice of God, God draws people to himself, and our teaching becomes worship. Oh, this is beautiful. So now it never has to be said. Never, I hope, will never be said at the church at Brook Hills. Well, we're going to have a time of worship, and then David's going to come up and speak. No. What am I supposed to do? Well, I want to worship. I want what I say from this word to incite worship in the people of God. And when this word is proclaimed, it does that work. It will do that work. A small group, when we dive into the truth of God, it's like when you're reading. When you're reading the Word, you know those moments where you're reading the Word and you see a picture of God's goodness, His greatness, His wrath, His mercy, His character in a way that's fresh, and the Spirit just brings it to your mind and to your heart, and you just fall on your knees. You praise God. That is what it is. God intends to happen as we teach this word. That people, as the voice of God is exposed, that the glory of God would be exalted. And teaching is worship. We teach the Bible because we desire the glory of God. That's why we teach the Bible. So that's expository exaltation. You say, well, what about the practical application. Well, let's get to this, okay? Purposeful application. What time does this session end, Dr. Guthrie? 12:15. Okay, we got to go. All right. And we still got this afternoon. We might just do a speed round this afternoon. Okay, so the teacher stands on the authority of the Bible. This is based on what we've just seen. We can't leave this behind. Apart from the word, the teacher is helpless. Okay, we don't have anything to bring to the table in teaching in the church apart from this. And, oh, I'm so keenly aware of this as a pastor. I'm clueless as a pastor. I have nothing to bring to the table to the church that I pastor apart from this word. But this word is good. And it's sufficient. And it does the work. I remember very clearly where I was sitting in a worship gathering where a guest preacher had come, very popular in our area, and he got there, and the first thing he said that he had forgotten his Bible. Mistake number one. You don't forget your Bible. So he talked about how he had been praying about what God wanted to say to us that night. And he was very funny, very engaging communicator. And he told different stories about how he'd taken walks and he had gone to the coffee shop and he had done this or that, just thinking about, praying about what God wanted to say to us that night. And he went on and on and on, and he was engaging. But at the end of his time, he said, "I did all of this, but nothing really ever came to me." And so then this was his conclusion. He looked out at us and he said, "I guess that means that maybe God just doesn't have anything to say to us tonight." And he finishes and walks off. And I'm sitting there with my Bible. I brought mine. I'm sitting there with my Bible. And I'm thinking, bro, you got 66 books that are guaranteed the Word of God. You open it up anywhere. I mean, to Leviticus, for all I care. You just open up, you read it, you've got a word from God. You don't have to go think of something. Just open the book and read it. You got a word. And the Lord burned into my heart and mind very clearly that night that we are never without a word from God to His people. And so apart from this word, the teacher's helpless. We just open it and read something. You got something to say. Apart from the word, the church is powerless. A church built on the opinions of man will crumble. We trust in His authority and we rest in His authority. I want to encourage you with that. First of all, I encourage you never, ever, ever to do that, what that guy did. But I also want to encourage you. Sometimes we kind of feel the pressure to assert our own credibility in teaching and assert our own authority. Some people even say, well, you can't teach on that which you've not experienced. Not true. Now, obviously, going through life's experiences will increase wisdom and perspective. But certainly, that you can't teach on what you've not experienced. Certainly, that's not true for drunkenness or adultery or numerous other things. It's where we remember that our authority to teach is not based ultimately on our experience. Our authority to teach is an alien authority. It's based on this book. And our credibility is completely tied to how much we know this book and whether or not we're communicating this book clearly. So you don't have to assert your own credibility. Just attach your credibility to this book. And trust in that. Rest in that. Oh, to know this. Like, you're not the chef. You don't have to cook up something. You're not the chef. You're the waiter. Your job's to bring it to the table and bring it hot, right? It's what we do when we teach the Word. You don't have to cook it. Just bring what's been cooked. So rest in His authority. Teacher stands on the authority of the Bible, and the teacher aligns. Now I want to get into this purposeful, with the purpose of the Bible. The teacher aligns with the purpose of the Bible. This is where I want to connect the dots from what we talked about last night with very, very directly with how we teach the Bible. Remember, this is just review. The purpose of the Bible is to reveal who God is and how God redeems his people for his kingdom. We talked about that last night. Reveal who God is, how God redeems his people for his kingdom. That's the purpose of the Bible. God's agenda in Scripture is to glorify himself. This is just another way of saying this. God's agenda in Scripture is to glorify himself through the recreation of his image in his people. We saw that. In Genesis 1 and 2, man in the image of God. Genesis 3, fall of man. End of Genesis 3, I put tree of life there just as a reminder. Genesis 3, 24, barred from the tree of life. And then, so that's Genesis 3. Then you get to Revelation chapter 22, and you've got tree of life back in. Now healing, no more curse, man with God. New heaven, new earth, recreation. So that's the story of Scripture. In between, what you've got is how God brings us from point A to point B. How God brings us from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. That's the agenda in Scripture. And so I listed just some different verses there talking about how God is making us in his image. So we awaken his likeness. We will be like him. We're Romans 8, 28, we know that verse. We cling to it all the time. God works all things together for good. Those who love him, God according to his purpose. Well, what is that good? Does that mean things are always going to work out nice, easy? Absolutely not. What's the good? The good is that we'll be conformed in the image of Christ. And Romans 8 is all about how he'll use sufferings to bring that about. He'll use difficulty and pain and heartache, groaning in us, and all creation, to bring about our sanctification, our growth in the image of Christ. That's the whole goal, that you and I might look more and more like Christ. That's what God is doing in Scripture. He has given us everything we need to know him, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, and be transformed into his likeness. So, that's the purpose of the Bible, is to show how God is glorifying himself through recreating us in his image. That's what this book is about. What that means then is that the purpose of our teaching must align with the purpose of God in Scripture. Now follow with me here. The purpose of our teaching must align with the purpose of God in Scripture. God's Word, this may sound heretical to some, I hope it's not heretical. God's Word was not given to answer every question people may ask, or to provide specific direction for every circumstance people may face. So, the Bible is not the ultimate question and answer book. Answer book for all the questions we have. You sit around in your Sunday school class, you're like, what questions do you have? What about UFOs? Well, where are you going to go? It doesn't mean the Bible's insufficient. It means the Bible's purpose is not to answer our extraterrestrial questions. And all the other variety of questions, or on a more serious level, every circumstance people may face. What all does the Bible say about raising teenagers? Now, certainly there's principles that can inform, but you don't see teenagers mentioned. All right, it's prom season in Birmingham and other places. Like, there's not a lot here about prom and what to do with prom. What does the Bible say about divorce recovery? It's a huge issue all across the church that I pastor and the culture that I live in. What does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about living as a single mom or dad? Certainly. What does the Bible say about money management? What to do with 401ks and Social Security and this or that? Now, certainly there are principles about money and family that inform all of these things, but the Bible doesn't give specific direction for every circumstance that people face. Now here's the problem. As people who love the people we're around in the church, who want to help guide them, lead them, what happens when questions people have or circumstances people face are not specifically addressed in the Bible? We've got a couple of options, a couple of choices. One, we can take the text and twist it to say things it was not intended to say. We can take a passage that sounds like it might apply to that and make it say something, twist it. Or second, we can find some other helpful information, i.e. go to the bookstore and find some book that addresses it better and teach that instead of the text. And we can We can turn discipleship into Christian book clubs. Now, I'm not saying, with all due respect to Lifeway, that Christian books are bad. I've written a couple, and so I don't think they're all bad. but those books are good for growth in Christ only in so much as they point to this book. And the reality is, okay, so we've got a dilemma here. Are we going to give human tips or the divine text when we're teaching? Are we going to fill our teaching with human tips or the divine text? Human tips meaning advice that we give based on principles we observe. Find the best expert, maybe even the best Christian expert, so to speak, on dealing with stress, raising teenagers, dealing with grief, how to manage your money, and begin to feed that to the people that we're teaching to. We're going to give that kind of advice, or we're going to give them the divine text, meaning truth that is revealed by God to bring people to Jesus and mold them into His likeness. This word. You say, well, this word doesn't address all of those things. It's the question. We wouldn't say it, but we think it. Why should I study about the Israelites and the Moabites a couple of thousand plus years ago when I'm walking through this with my teenager right now? Why study Leviticus when I'm walking through cancer? Here's why. Leviticus, the story of the Moabites and the Israelites in the book of Ruth, these are texts that are divinely inspired by God to conform you and I and the people around us in the church into the image of Christ. And yes, they might not speak specifically to these issues that we're walking through, but this last Sunday, I told parents of our teenagers dealing with prom that what their teenagers need most is a mom or dad who looks like Jesus. And I don't have all the answers for what to do with prom. My kids are 5 and 3 years old. And you and I don't have all the answers for the specific situations people are facing. But what we do have is the Word that will bring them into the image of Christ, bring them into intimacy with the Holy Spirit of God, who will walk with them through every single one of those situations, who will guide their thoughts and mold their hearts and their desires and transform them, be with them in the middle of every single one of those situations. There's no better gift we can give them. The more people look like Jesus, the more they're in tune with the Spirit of God when they face these situations in life. We can try to give people all the helpful tips we have, but let's admit it, we'll never be good enough. We're not going to be good enough to give them all the helpful tips they need. We may be trying to answer all the questions they're asking, but we have things backward if through our teaching, people are not being transformed into the image of Christ. Their greatest need is not tips from you. Their greatest need is truth from God. It's what they need. So when we focus on human tips and we neglect the divine text, which is, we don't do this with bad motives. We do it with good motives. We want to help them. We start robbing our hearers of the truth that is necessary for realizing God's purpose in their lives. What they need most, it's not necessarily even as much what they're getting, it's what they're not getting now. We're robbing them, and we're in the process robbing God of the glory due His name by making disciples of ourselves. Or others. The latest Christian fad or leader or this or that. That's dangerous. It's dangerous. I put a quote here from Walter Kaiser. Many pastors can preach whole messages with little more than a tip of the hat to a clause or two taken from a biblical context that few, if any, recognize. Even more pastors have decided that using the Bible is a handicap for meeting the needs of the different generations. Therefore, they have gone to drawing their sermons from the plethora of recovery and pop psychology books that fill our Christian bookstores. The market forces demand that we give them what they want to hear if we wish them to return and pay for the mega sanctuaries that we have built. So we got to be careful here. But when we focus on the divine text instead of human tips, we fill our hearers with the truth that is necessary for realizing God's purpose in their lives. We give them what their souls need and want, and we glorify God by making disciples of Christ. That's what we want to do. We want to teach. That's the purpose. That's what I mean by purposeful. We want to teach
in line with the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible, not to answer every question, give specific direction for every situation people face. Now, we, in the context of relationship, it doesn't mean we don't talk about divorce recovery or talk about parenting teenagers. We work that out in the context of relationship with one another. But we can't do that effectively if we don't have the Word that's fueling that process. Does that make sense? Purposeful. When we teach, the purpose is not to address every question, circumstance. The purpose is to see people conform in the image of Christ. That's what this book is given to us for. That drives our teaching. Purposeful application. Okay. All right, I'm going to fly through. Here we go. The teacher aims for application of the Bible. Application of the Bible. And this is where we get into, okay, it doesn't mean we just give them information. No, it's for application. Application should be biblical, meaning the text is driving application. Application should be contextual. Obviously, application is going to look different in all of our lives across this room and in the different contexts where we live. Scripture is going to be the same. Scriptures teach the same word here, same word in India and everywhere in between. Application is going to look different. It's going to play out different in an Indian village where they're starving than it does in a room where we're about to enjoy a great meal. Okay, application is going to look different in different ways. Contextual. Application third should be incarnational. Now that's a big loaded word. Here's what I mean by that. All I mean by that is application should happen from the inside out. It's word made flesh, so to speak. I want to be careful there. That's loaded, but here's what I mean by that. First, preach and teach for Christ's character. I think you got some room at the bottom of your notes here. Do this real quickly. Draw four concentric circles, okay? So at the very core, draw a little circle. And this is what I mean by Christ's character, okay? Small circle on the inside. That when it comes to Christians, the Spirit of Christ lives in us, Christ in you, Colossians 1:27, Christ lives in us, and the Word, purpose of the Word is to fuel the character of Christ in us. Small circle, character of Christ. Then second, outside of that, teaching for Christ's conscience. Right? Conscience in that second circle. So you got character at the core, then conscience. And by conscience, I mean the way we think and feel and believe. Okay, as Christ in us grows, that he affects the way we think and we feel. He changes our affections. We begin to want him more than we want the things of this world. We begin to want holiness more than we want impurity. He changes our desires. We begin to think Christianly. Our belief system has changed. It's the beauty of this university and saying, what has Christ affect all the different domains of learning? And how does a biblical worldview infuse? That's what's happening in the Christian life. We're beginning to think conscious. Now that then affects third circle, conduct. Teaching for Christ's conduct. So that, well, we always live out what we believe. Always. Always live out what we believe. When I sin, it is because I actually believe that my way is better than God's way. If I really believed that his way was better, I would follow his way. And so, it's where I see my sin, yes, as a behavior problem, but even deeper than that is a belief problem that needs to be correct. I need to believe God. His word is good, that when I follow this word, it is good. So that the way we believe affects the way we live. And then you put the outside circle, that fourth concentric circle, church. So teaching for Christ's church. The reality is that the world perceives the character of Christ based on what they see in our conduct that affects the way the church looks. Now, here's why I want to give you those concentric circles. Because if we're not careful in our teaching, this word will aim oftentimes in our desire to give application, will aim at the third circle on the outside. We'll aim at conduct. And we'll say, here's how to live the Christian life. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Follow this, do this, be this. All these things on the outside. But the problem is, if we have not fed their core with the truth of God's Word and the character of Christ, help them to think Christianly from that, help them to feel what Christ feels, think as Christ thinks, then their ability to live that out, what we're saying to them to do, encourage them to do, is minimal, if not impossible. It is impossible. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We can try our best to be holy on our own until Christ is being formed in us, his character in us, he's beginning to change the way we think. We're never going to be able to live it out. We may feel bad for a week or two and try to do better, but a week or two later, we're going to find ourselves back at the same place. And we're going to lead people in our teaching to actually live defeated Christian lives if we're not careful. What we need to do, if we want to, it's not that we don't ever speak to the third circle, but we make sure to speak to those on the inside as well. We feed them with the character of Christ. We teach them to grow into the image of Christ. Through Leviticus, through Ruth, through all the different genres and texts that are in this book, Christ begins to change the way they think, feel, believe. That begins to change the way they act. And now the church is not just a bunch of people who are trying to live a bunch of moralistic rules. Now the church is the overflow of Christ in us. It's Galatians 4 when Paul says, my prayer is and I labor so that Christ will be formed in you, in the church, so that Christ's character will affect the way we look. And that's the greatest application that we can have. You think about case in point on a campus like this. Well, a campus not like this. Think about teenagers in our churches who are going off to secular schools. And we heard quotes about biblical illiteracy among teenagers last night. It's no wonder that even teenagers who've grown up in the church, after a semester on many of these secular campuses, their faith evaporates just like that. It's frightening, the statistics. How is that the case? Could it be, I'm not saying it's this simple, but could it be that along the way we've told teenagers what to do, how to live, do this, be pure, do this, don't drink, don't do this, do this. We've told them what to do, but what we've not given them at the core of who they are is a love for this word, where the character of Christ is developed in them, where they begin to think like Christ, they begin to feel what Christ feels. And as a result, they know what they're supposed to do. When they get in that classroom and an atheistic professor begins to shoot at them, they have no core, everything caves in. And conduct follows just like that. How do we raise up more godly men in the church? Just tell them, just love your wives. Start serving your wives and get off the internet and all your pornography. We can tell them to do those things. There's a sense in which we need to be telling them to do those things. At the same time, if we're not also feeding them with this word that's changing the way they think, the way they understand Christ's relationship to them, that has a huge effect on their relationship with their wife. And so they begin to feel what God feels when it comes to sexual immorality. And they begin to hate it, want to flee from it, run from it, until that possesses the core of who they are, and they're going to keep going back to the internet. So feed them the word, teach them the word, give them the character of Christ, change them the way they think and feel, that by God's grace will change the way they act, and Christ be glorified in the church. Teaching. Expository exaltation for purposeful application.